There's a proposed new constitution before our members presently. And in that proposed revision, there is a paragraph that needs to be changed. It's one that addresses the qualifications for the office of deacon. And I'll draw your attention to what the present draft says, and I'll draw your attention to the new re-revised statement at the end of the message. But by way of introduction, consider with me what the New Testament conveys about leadership in the home and in the house of God. Again, by way of introduction. When we consider the home, the New Testament teaches that the Lord has made the husband the head of the family, and the wife is to submit herself unto her husband in the Lord. And it's significant, it's striking, that every single New Testament passage that addresses wives rings this note. It speaks to wives concerning this call to submit to the leadership of her husband. Let me just briefly quote the pertinent text. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. There's a parallel text in Colossians that is stated more briefly. Colossians 3, verse 18, simply says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then the third primary text in the New Testament that addresses wives explicitly, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll just break in and read verse 1 and then verse 5. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, this is, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then skipping down to verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5 represents a fourth New Testament passage that explicitly speaks of wives. The passage is not actually addressing wives. The passage is addressing older women concerning how they are to be involved in encouraging and admonishing those who are wives. So it's speaking about wives. And Titus 2, verses 4 and 5 instructs older women in the following way: to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, I just want to underscore that as the New Testament addresses the Christian home, in every single passage where wives are being spoken to, or as in Titus 2, spoken of, there's this explicit call to submit themselves to the headship of their husbands. Now, similarly, in the church, the household of God, the New Testament clearly indicates that only qualified males are to exercise rule and authority. And the most significant passage there is found in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which read in this way: let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the classic text in the New Testament with respect to the church and the issue of, the question of, should a woman exercise authority over a man in God's house? And the answer is clearly no. A woman is not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, we know that the elders of a church are, according to the New Testament, delegated authority by the head of the church, the king of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has assigned the right to rule in a given congregation to its pastors or its elders. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 calls upon the people of God, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So a passage like that makes it very clear that in the church, overseers are to be obeyed. The members are to submit to them. Christ has given, again, the elders this delegated right to rule. Since women, according to the 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 passage, are not permitted to exercise authority over a man in God's house, clearly they're not qualified to serve as overseers or as pastors, synonyms. Furthermore, since the preaching and teaching of God's word is the primary exercise of authority in the house of God, as one of your pastors, I'm not primarily exercising the authority that Christ has delegated to me and to my fellow elders by saying, we're going to meet for Sunday school at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. That's a judgment call. It is an exercise of leadership and authority, but that's not the primary way that your elders exercise authority in the household of God. The primary way that we exercise the authority that's been delegated to us is when we have the Bible open and we're teaching and preaching God's word. This is the voice of King Jesus who reigns and who rules, and in his stead, we speak in his name. And as we speak accurately in his name, you're looking at your Bibles, graciously receiving the word, but examining your Bibles to see that, yes, as best we can tell, this is the mind of Jesus. That's the primary time when we're exercising authority in Christ's name. And since preaching and teaching is the primary exercise of authority in God's house, therefore a woman is not to engage in preaching and teaching and exercising that authoritative role when there are men present in the gathered church of Christ. Again, the Spirit of the Lord, speaking through the Apostle Paul, mandated, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Transition now. What about deacons? The diaconate is not a ruling office. It is a serving office. The New Testament nowhere explicitly says, obey your deacons and submit to them. May women serve as deacons. It has long been our belief here, as has been true of most churches historically, that the office of deacon should be given only to qualified men. Only to qualified males, and that is still our belief. That is the teaching of the New Testament. And I ask you to consider with me this evening why we believe that that is indeed the perspective of the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to two key passages. And the first is Acts 6, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to expound either of these passages in detail. I want to draw your attention to the particular issue before us, the conviction that the New Testament limits the office of the deacon to duly qualified men or males. Acts 6, verses 1 through 3 reads in this way. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, the word usually rendered in the New Testament, deacon or deacons, is not found as a noun in this passage, so the title is not here used, but most students of the Bible have thought that what is described here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 6 is the first selecting of what would come to be known as deacons in the early church. If these weren't deacons, they were their prototypes of deacons to come. The task and vision for these men was not teaching and preaching the Word of God. It was providing leadership for the daily distribution that was being administered in a benevolent way to widows in the church who were destitute and were dependent upon the church for daily provision. And there were scores of them. It could well have been hundreds of them, possibly thousands, but a large number of needy widows. And these men were selected to manage the task, seeing to it that these needy women were provided for by way of the daily distribution that the church was then involved in. The apostles specified that the church should pick out 7 men of good repute. There is a word used at times in the New Testament that can be rendered men. That is a more generic term. We get our word anthropology from the Greek word that is can be translated in a more broad, generic way as people, humans. Sometimes that can be rendered as men. That's not the term that is used here in the original language. Instead, a word is used that is more specific and more restricted to adult males. The 12, the apostles, wanted 7 adult males from the church qualified in the ways that are mentioned in terms of godliness and wisdom to serve in this role that would involve overseeing the benevolence to the widows. Second passage I want to draw your attention to is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read it together earlier, and I want to read again verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, many of you are quite familiar with this third chapter of 1 Timothy and are aware that it sets forth qualifications for both of the offices of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. The opening 7 verses set forth the qualifications for those who would be elders, bishops, overseers in the Church of Christ. And then beginning here at verse 8 and going all the way through verse 13, qualifications are set forth for a second office of church leadership, that of deacons. And it's significant to note that as is mentioned in the qualifications for the elder in verses 2 and 4, so with the deacons in verse 12, you have this qualification. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. The passage seems to assume that the deacons, these men whose qualifications are listed in verses 8 through 13, the passage seems to assume that deacons will be involved not simply in serving people. The word deacon literally means servant. And the word servant is used throughout the New Testament to describe pastors at times, to describe the people of God. But it's used in a more technical way here in Philippians 1:1 to describe the office of deacon. They are the servants. It is a serving office. But this passage seems to assume that deacons will not simply be those who serve in a dedicated way, but will also, at least at times, have a role of managing those who serve, of giving leadership to those who serve within the congregation. And thus, it becomes important, as is explicit in the qualifications, that a deacon be one who has been seen to be able to manage people under him well. And usually the first place where that is assessed is in a man's home. To look at him in relation to his wife, and in relation to his children. And in the New Testament age, there may have been servants in the household. And to be able to say, this man, he manages his home well. We see in him a competency to be able to lead people, to be able to oversee a task involving individuals. And we see in him a skillfulness in being able to manage people. We see in him a trustworthiness. And so that became an explicit qualification. He must be. It's not disqualifying single men from being deacons, but if the guy's married, this must be present. He must be one who has demonstrated an ability to manage his home well if he would serve in this office of the deacon. This assumed dimension of management and diaconal work may be the key reason that only men are in view. It's clear from the number and from the nature of the qualifications that deacons have a role of leadership in the church. And as we've seen, in the house of God, it has been assigned to men to have the role of leadership. Qualified men, now both elders and deacons, must be Christ-like in order to be fit to serve as leaders in the church of Christ. What about, another transition here, related to 1 Timothy 3, what about verse 11 and what is said about women? The ESV speaks of their wives. Now that's making an interpretive judgment at that point. The possessive pronoun, their, is not present in the original language. That's been supplied in an effort to try to convey what the translators thought was meant to be said. So they're not playing high and loose with the Bible. It's one of the challenges of translation, is trying to understand what is being conveyed here. How can we best render it in a given language, in our case, English? And they rendered it their wives. Let's read the text. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful, in all things. It's not just the ESV, but also the New King James and the NIV that all render that opening phrase, their wives. The New American Standard more literally translates the opening of verse 11 simply as women. Not their women, not their wives, but just women. And in fact, the term in the original language can be rendered as wives or women. That's an interpretive decision that has to be made. The word itself can mean either one. Well, what's in view? That's really the key question before us as we think about women in relationship to the diaconate. Here are qualifications being set forward for the deacons. And all of a sudden here in verse 11, the writer's going to go back explicitly to deacons in verse 12 and verse 13. But here in verse 11, there's a shot of input with some qualifications that explicitly is connected with women, possibly wives. What is in view? Most likely, what is in view are diaconal assistants, sometimes referred to deaconesses in the history of the church. It's not a third office in the church. Pastors, deacons, deaconesses. It's not speaking of a third office, nor is it saying that women are qualified to be deacons, and there's just an insertion that's being made in verse 11, still having in view the office of deacon as if the women or wives being spoken of are likewise candidates for that particular office. I think the most likely and the best interpretation is that what's in view are women that assist the deacons. They may well be the deacons' wives. It may be an excellent interpretation to read verse 11 as speaking of the wives of deacons. But I think when you step back and look at the New Testament as a whole, we shouldn't restrict it to just deacons' wives. There could be other women in the church qualified, gifted to serve in an assisting way those who are in the office of deacons. You know, stop and think about the church's ministries of service, ministries of mercy, just within the household of God, completely apart from ministering to people outside of the church. There are going to be times where the deacons are going to be very involved in ministering to the sick, in ministering to the aged, in ministering to widows, in ministering to those who have been taken advantage of and abused. And in many cases, those people that the church is seeking to minister to are going to be women. And it's going to be a great help to have godly women involved in those avenues of service. There are going to be times where it's going to be very awkward. It's just not going to be appropriate for a man to lead the way in a given area of church ministry. There needs to be a qualified woman who gets involved. We need her insight. We need her gifts. We need her ability to be able to intersect with a given situation of need involving women, where she's going to be more effective. It's just going to be more fitting for her to be the point person than for a male to be the point person. It doesn't require that she be an officer. It may be the occasion for a woman or women at times to be recognized in a more formal way, perhaps, as assistants to the deacon. But again, it's not speaking of women being deacons or a third office. When the Apostle Paul closed his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, final chapter of that magisterial epistle, and you may remember, it wasn't too long ago that we went through Romans 16 in some detail. And you may remember that the letter to the Romans closes with personal greetings. And it's striking that as that lengthy section of greetings is begun, the first person singled out and the one most singled out from every other person mentioned is a woman. It's a woman named Phoebe. And it's striking to see how the Apostle Paul spoke of Phoebe as Romans 16 begins. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. I want to bring before you this woman, not in her identity as wife, if she was a wife, not in her identity as a gifted person at home, if that was a fact, but in her identity as a servant of the church. Same word that is rendered deacon elsewhere. Same concept. I think that the translations are right in referring to her not as a deacon for reasons that have been mentioned, but as a servant. But that is the way she's commended, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. You know what a patron is? A patron is one who significantly supports a given endeavor. This is a woman who had the means to significantly contribute to the kingdom of God, and she significantly contributed to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember when we began the book of Philippians, or just from your knowledge of the New Testament, Acts 16, and the woman Lydia, and how she's converted there in Philippi among the first to be converted, and she immediately expresses her new heart and saying, listen, I've got the means to care, Paul, for you and your co-workers, and I want to care for you. Come to my household, my estate, and I'll make sure that you're fed, and I'll make sure that your clothes are washed, you've got a bed, and you've got a place you can use as a study. I'll take care of you while you're free to just focus on the work of the ministry. That was not a man, that was a woman named Lydia. And Phoebe, in a similar way, Paul commends, this woman has been a patron of many. I mean, she has been a vital member of the kingdom in the way that she has served. And he gives her almost a title, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Phoebe, like women, so helpful in assisting the deacons, will be marked by the qualifications that are cited in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, let's move to what our present draft of the revised constitution says. We left the screen down tonight so that I could give you by way of David White a couple of slides. The current revision that is before you, what was given out to you at the end of July, and what you've had to look at says this: the church shall recognize members who are giving themselves in service to the church and who possess the qualifications for 1 Timothy 3:8-13, and particular gifts of service. The number of deacons or length of term of service shall not be fixed. Now, there's reference there to the clearest New Testament list of qualifications, 1 Timothy 3:8-13. But it's not clearly stipulated in this statement that the office should be restricted only to men who are thus qualified. And that leaves open the question, has there been a change in the perspective, in the policy, or in the proposed policy of the elders? Well, it was helpfully pointed out that the stated qualifications do not clearly, explicitly make known that restriction. And I very much appreciate someone making the effort to thoughtfully read the revised Constitution and to bring up the question. And we recognize as elders, we need to change that. Especially in our day, in our context of egalitarianism, that's something we want to be clear about. We want to be explicit about. So we are re-revising the draft, and the amended paragraph, this is the paragraph under officers, deacons, paragraph 2, qualifications. The amended paragraph will say this: we understand ordination to the office of deacon to be limited to men only, Acts 6:3, 1 Timothy 3:8 and following, those men who possess the qualifications cited in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. However, in light of the Bible's teaching on the office of deacon, the roles of women in the church, and the example of several prominent women in the New Testament, we believe that deacons should consult with and include certain godly and faithful women of the church in their diaconal work as appropriate, as needed. We believe the involvement of women as aides to deacons in the church is warranted by Scripture and is practically wise and helpful. Neither the number of deacons nor the length of their term of service shall be fixed. Don't worry about getting all that down. If you want to have that down, it will be on the church website in the revised Constitution before you, that rewording of that paragraph. Now, in closing, let me make four brief lines of application, please. And the first is this: as Romans 12:2 has taught us, some of us for decades, this was one of our early memory verses for many of us, let us not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what the will of God is. In this area of the roles of men and women, we know what modern Western culture shouts, right? When something comes up in this arena of the roles of men and women, our culture speaks with bold print that is underlined and italicized, and the font goes from 12 to about 24. And in this culture of egalitarianism, which means it's a philosophy that men and women are equal and thus deserve equal rights and can share equally in opportunities, there's no real difference between men and women. If the men can do it, the women can do it and ought to be able to do it, often with the idea that they can do it better. Let us not be afraid to be a people who refuse to be squeezed into the mold of our current culture. I mean, if there's an area where the river is flowing strongly to the west and we're paddling east, well, let's be prepared to do that, brothers and sisters, if God's word is pointing us east. Now, this is a non-negotiable. When I did the wedding of James and Queenie here recently, They wanted me to speak from Ephesians 5. They wanted the gospel to be preached from the passage. They also wanted the responsibilities of husband and wife to be spoken to. And I appreciated their courage in doing that. They've got unconverted relatives and friends and co-workers coming. And this is the kind of thing that almost literally causes the hair to stand up on the back of many people's necks. Let's be willing, let's be committed that where the Word of God is clear, that's the path we're going to follow. We're not going to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. We don't believe in egalitarianism in the church or in the home in terms of leadership. That's not what our God teaches. Okay? Application number two. While it's wrong to be conformed to this present world, let us also recognize the danger of overreacting to our age. We don't want to be guilty, it's been said, of adapting our practice to whatever the prevailing winds, whatever direction they're blowing in, we'll just adapt to that so that we don't lose popularity or something like that. We don't want to give in to adapting to the culture, nor do we want to be governed by reacting to the culture. We want to be governed by the Bible. And we are vulnerable to overreacting. Our message to our female members is not go home. That's not our message. I'm not going to explain the background to that if the phrase doesn't ring any bells with you. Do we believe that normally a woman's calling is fulfilled during a large season of her life at home? We do. We believe that, generally speaking, wives will find their calling in the home as a wife, as a mother, that they'll give the best years of their lives in terms of energy and strength to the work of being a wife and a mother, that they will be home-centered under Jesus Christ. But our message to women is not go home as if that's really your only place. You stay in the kitchen and we'll be good. We want more Phoebes. We want more Lydias. We want more Annas. We want more Tabithas. We want more of these women who supported Jesus and the disciples in their itinerant ministry as they went place to place. We welcome the gifts, the graces, the insights, the value, the huge value that women bring into the church of Jesus Christ. We want to see their gifts developed. We want to see their gifts exercised. We want to be a kind of place where, like the Roman church of old, they could hear from an apostle and say, listen, I've got some individuals I want to highlight. And the first one I'm going to highlight is a woman. And then the second one I'm going to highlight is a couple, but I want to draw attention to the wife primarily, Prisca and Aquila. We want to be a church who can welcome that. And not feel threatened by, oh no. Barefoot and at home is where the women belong. We do not believe that. You hear me on that? Let's follow the Bible to help us to not unduly adapt. We don't want to adapt to culture. We just want to follow the Bible. But we don't want to knee-jerk either and overreact in a way that ends up distorting the Bible. We don't want to distort the Bible's message. Third, let us pray for and apply a Berean spirit. That comes, as many of you know, from Acts 17:11. Those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Apostle Paul's word eagerly, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul had been run out of town in Thessalonica. But he found a different spirit in Berea. He found an eager audience. They were hungry for the Word of God. They were very ready to listen to the Word of God. They weren't so concerned over what they could share with the Apostle Paul. They were eager to learn from the Apostle Paul. But they did so with an attitude of, my Bible is open. In their case, they would have had the Old Testament or portions of the Old Testament in some kind of parchment form. They had access to some written words from the Old Covenant. And they said, come on, bring it. Bring the Word of God. We want to hear about Jesus. But we're looking at the Bible that we have to examine what you say, to see if this is indeed the teaching of God, because that's what we want, is the teaching of God. Let's appreciate that kind of attitude. Let's emulate that kind of attitude. As I've said, I appreciate that there was a member in our church who, having read through the Revised Constitution carefully, came across this section on deacons, and it flagged something in his mind, and he just wrote. You know, he didn't jump on my case all about it. He just wrote with an honest question. Has there been a change in perspective? Well, there hasn't been a change of perspective with respect to the office of deacon being restricted to qualified men only. And it was helpful to have that feedback. We may have some areas of disagreement. I think one of the main things that's before us as a church family in this period is, can we disagree in some things with our Bibles open and a common, universal to us disposition of, we want to follow the text of Scripture as best we can. We're agreed on so many things. The things surely believed among us. There's some areas of disagreement, but we're going to seek to navigate those areas of disagreement as best we can with the words of Jesus and the apostles before us. And the words of the whole Bible before us, but especially Jesus and the apostles, because the church is a new covenant entity, right? The whole Bible is from God. We want the whole Bible. We welcome the whole Bible, but we're not Israel. We're the church of Jesus Christ. The church was born when? It was born upon Jesus and the apostles. And we primarily look to what Jesus and the apostles tell us in understanding the mind of Christ, our King, for the church. Finally, fourth and last application. How does this topic of deacons and their qualifications show us Jesus? I realize, y'all, it's not the most riveting topic in the world, deacons and their qualifications. But it's part of the Bible, right? And it's something that's before us that needed to be addressed in light of the elders' mistake and not having been more clear in the Revised Constitution that we put before you. But how does a subject like what we've looked at this evening point us to Jesus? And in closing, I just mentioned two ways. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, gloried on earth in serving, and He still glories in that today. One of my favorite texts in the entire Bible is Mark 10:45. He, speaking of the Son of Man — the Son of Man is what it says — the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. There are a few texts that give us more insight into God as He has been revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the majesty on high. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is the great one. He is the holy, holy, holy. But when God was made manifest in the flesh, central to who He is and what He came to do was revealed in that statement that He made of Himself. The Son of Man did not come, first and foremost, for what you can do for me, but for what I can do for you. I'm going to serve you and lay down my life a ransom for many. How fitting that the church would have an office of service. I mean, that is so Christ-like, that the church would conspicuously be marked as a serving people who even — there's just two offices in the church, and one of them is devoted to serving. Pastors too should be devoted to serving. They're called ministers, right? Servants. They serve through the ministry of the Word, while deacons serve with their emphasis being on other dimensions of service. Jesus gloried in serving. Second, Jesus gloried in being submissive to His Father. And He still does today. What we've looked at tonight reflects on the fact of there being different roles between males and females at home and in the house of God. And the reason, ultimately, that there are different roles in the home and in the house of God is that there are different roles in the Godhead. We are the image of God. The church are those being renewed in the image of God by the Spirit. And our most basic identity and calling is that we are the image of God, and our calling is to be like God. And one of the ways that we reflect God is that while we have an equality in terms of redemptive privilege and creative distinctive, there's a diversity of roles, and that goes back to the Godhead itself. Because Jesus was the pre-existent one as God the who? It's God the Son. The second person of the Godhead has always been the Son. He is the eternally begotten one. He has always looked to the first person of the Godhead as his Father. He's not less than the Father in terms of being less than full deity. He's full deity. But he's always been God the Son. And in eternity past, they made a pledge concerning what the Son would become and do. And in coming into the world as a mediator, his whole life can be defined as one of submitting happily to his Father. He did the work that his Father gave him to do. His meat and his drink was to do his Father's will. And even now in glory, with a radiancy that would overwhelm us if somehow we could be transported. And wouldn't that be neat? All of a sudden into the courts of heaven. And there are people the spirits have just been made perfect. And there's Jesus in all of his majesty and all of his glory. If we could be transported into that scene. And we could think in a whole deeper way about all things gradually being brought to his feet. To that hour that's been appointed when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord. When that happens, you know what Jesus is going to do? According to 1 Corinthians 15:28, he's going to turn and subject himself to the Father. For Jesus, it's always been more about the Father than about him. And he has no sense of, wow, what a rotten deal. I've got to submit. He glories in it. He glories in it. Do we glory in submission? There's a sense in which the whole existence of Jesus has been about submitting to his Father, doing the will of his Father, doing the work of his Father, bringing glory to his Father. Does that define your life? Does that define my life? I glory by the grace of God in submitting myself to God in Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. And so when I sing a song like we sang right before the preaching, More Love to Thee, I'm singing it because the Spirit has done something in my soul, and that's what I want more than anything else. I want to love Jesus. I want to please Him. I want to serve Him. Life is not about me. It's about Christ. It's about God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God and the work of God. Has something happened to your soul where that has become the great thing, the defining thing of who you are? Lord Jesus, you submitted even to death, even to wrath for me. You gave yourself completely. Oh Lord, I give myself to you. Please help me to do it more. Please help me to do it better. That's what the Spirit of God does when someone's born again. We follow, not grudgingly, willingly, wishing we could do it better. And the day will soon come, by God's grace, when we will do it better. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we ask that you take our lives in their entirety. We consecrate them to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, take our will. Make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be your royal throne. Oh, God, forgive us of our sins. Wash us. And please increase our love for you. In Jesus Christ. Amen.